test. How many of you have ever been in that freedom group? Or you have made attempts to facilitate that particular freedom group? Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 23. And in a kind of distorted and perverted sense, the drama does go along with what we are looking at this morning. And as you well know, we have been studying through the book of Galatians under the title of Free at Last. And I was gone last week, as you know, if you were here, and spent a week in seclusion trying to wrap up and finish up some things on my third book, which is, the title is Spiritual Musings of an Educated Redneck, and the subtitle is For Small Group Discussion. And so it's based on my blog that I've been writing for the last couple of years and taking some of those blog stories and turning them into small group discussion. And Derek did a wonderful job, as I understand, picking up and taking the place. But I'm back. He's back. And we're back into Galatians, and we're picking up this morning in chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, a subject that all of us can definitely relate to. Now, let me set the stage here for just a moment. Most of you know, you've heard this ad nauseum, that I am a West Texas boy. I grew up in West Texas. And in West Texas, really all there is tumbleweeds, sand, and oil. Now, the average person owns the tumbleweeds and the sand, and all the rich people from Manhattan own all the oil. But if, in West Texas growing up, if you were going to work at all, about the only job that you could get was working in the oil field. And so at the age of 15, during summers, I started working in the oil field. And if you, at that day and time, they were not as strict on insurance regulations. And if you could do the work, then you could do the job. I doubt that probably a 15-year-old would be able to get the job that I had when I was a kid between my sophomore and junior year in high school at that time. Mostly what I did was I worked on a roustabout truck. And how many of you know what a roustabout is? If you've been around the oil field, you know what a roustabout is. They're the generalists of the oil field. They kind of just do a little bit of everything. And when you go to the yard that particular day and you go out on a truck, you really never know what you're going to actually be doing that particular day. They're kind of the vultures, if you will, of the oil field. And most of the men that worked on a roustabout truck were hard, they were dirty, and quite frankly, most of them were dangerous. And I was one of them. I could drink and smoke and cuss right along with the best of them. And most of these guys, at least in that day, and I'm sure that there's a better class of individual that works in the oil field now, not really. Most of them in that day worked for one thing, and that was quitting time. And quitting time each day meant going to the package store and getting a six-pack of beer and becoming inebriated, and then going to sleep in the chair and getting up the next morning and going to the yard. And then they lived also for quitting time on Friday, because on quitting time on Friday, it meant going and getting a case of beer and spending the entire weekend completely bombed out, and then going back to the yard on Monday morning at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning and starting the process all over again. It's just the way that life was lived. Well, something happened. Between summers, I came to Christ. And so when I went back out into the oil field to work in order to earn money for college, in the meantime, between those two summers, I had come to know Jesus as Savior. And boy, was I in for a shock. Because that summer, I felt completely like a fish out of water. By the way, if you want to have the doctrine of total depravity proven, just go out into the oil field. Okay? And you'll see the doctrine of total depravity proven every single day. You see, something had happened to me in between those summers. Now I had a new nature, the nature of Christ. I had a new outlook. I had a new desire. But also I discovered something else. I had a new battle. A battle that had never been there before within me. It was a battle between the old self and the new self in Christ Jesus. See, before, there had never really been a battle, because all there was the old self. So the old self doesn't battle the old self. The old self just does what the old self darn well pleases and always has done and always wanted to do. But now that I had come to know Christ, I had this battle all of a sudden. It was between the old self that was still hanging around, and it was the new self
in Christ. Now, when the Bible speaks about that war or that battle, it speaks about it in terms of the war between the flesh and the spirit. You see, for these guys that I was working with, there was no battle. They were just acting out their nature. They were just acting out the desires of the flesh. And that's what we always do. We act according to our nature. But now I, in that environment, had a new nature, and all of a sudden for me, it was game on. Do you know what I'm talking about? Hopefully you do. If you don't, this message is really for you. You need to get a new nature. Yes, it's that battle between the sin nature and the new nature that is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture talks about it as a spiritual war that is going on. Talks about it as the battle between the spirit and the flesh. You see, the truth is, when there's only one team on the field, there's not much conflict going on, right? I mean, there's no resistance, there's no tackles, there's no clashing of helmets. But when another team comes on the field, all of a sudden, it's game on. Now, the text today deals with those of us who are in Christ and the war then that begins to rage as a result between the old nature and the new nature in Christ, the flesh and the spirit. So let's read just a couple of verses. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And here's the war. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the very things that you please." And then we skip down, where in verse 19, he starts talking about the works of the flesh. He says they're evident. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We won't read them all, but it's pretty nasty looking stuff there. And then he comes, that's the works of the flesh. That's what the flesh wants to do. And then he talks about in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the stage is set, is it not? Once you come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden it is game on. There is a war, and it is a war between the flesh that desires to demonstrate those things of the works of the flesh and the Spirit now who dwells within, who desires to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which is in fact Christ Jesus Himself. Now, once again, let me ask, how many of you can relate to this war? You can relate to this battle. Okay, so this is going to be about as practical as I know how to do it. First of all, I want you to notice that in this text, there is a command that is given. And it is given in verse 16. He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, let's put this into the flow of the entirety of this discussion of Galatians. We have said repeatedly that Paul is writing the letter of Galatians to a group of churches who had started by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which was the true gospel that he had preached to them. And then after he left, there became some false teachers who came in and said, "Well, you must not only have faith in Christ, but you must also keep the law. You must be become a Jew and observe all of the Mosaic law and all of the Levitical laws and plus have faith in Christ." Now, Paul says, no, that's a perversion of the gospel. You are no longer under the law. If you are in Christ, you are under grace. Now, see, the Old Testament law, as we said over and over, was not ever given in order to bring salvation. It was given in order to reveal to us our need for salvation. Do you understand that? So the Savior, and the reason for that is because the law was perfect. It is a perfect reflection of the moral character of God. So no imperfect person could ever save themselves by keeping the law because we're all imperfect, so we cannot perfectly keep the law. So in essence, we're not saved by the law. He says we are condemned by the law. So that's why we need a Savior, Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law and then gave His perfect life down as a perfect sacrifice for us, so that when we come into Christ, the law is fulfilled for us and we are no longer under its condemnation. So he talks about the fact now to go back and put yourself under the law makes absolutely no sense because you have been set free from the law and its tyranny and you now live in grace. Okay? You got that. Okay. Then, the text that Derek dealt with last week, he says, but don't think that your freedom means that you are free to just do anything you want to do. Don't think that your freedom means to do just whatever you please, but your freedom ultimately is to act in love and to reflect the character of God. And the freedom that we have now is not the freedom to do anything we want, but ultimately, finally, the freedom to do as God leads. Well, how do you do that? How do you exercise this freedom in Christ to do what God leads? He says, walk in the Spirit. That's the only answer. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not do just whatever you want to do. In other words, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice several things about this command. First of all, that this is a command. In fact, throughout the New Testament, when we're commanded, when we're spoken of about walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, there are several different ways of saying this, but they're all basically the same, being under the control of the Spirit. When walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is spoken about in the New Testament, it is always given as a command. Go to Ephesians 5, verse 18. And you might want to keep your finger in Galatians and flip over to Ephesians 5 because we're going to be there for a few moments. Where Scripture says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul there is writing to the church in Ephesus, okay? And he's not giving this as a suggestion. This is not just a good idea. It is in the imperative mode. It is given as a command. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are, Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit. So this is a command. It's not an option. Second of all, I would have you notice that it is in the plural. In both Ephesians, where he says, be filled with the Spirit, and Galatians, where he says, walk in the Spirit, is in the plural because this is not just for a chosen few. How many of you have ever heard that being full of the Spirit is for those elite among us? Those elite Christians, okay? That it's not really for everybody and everybody's not going to get it, but it's for those really top-of-the-shelf Christians that walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit. That's not the way it's presented in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's always written in the plural. He's writing to the entire church. He's not singling out a handful of people. Now, the you really spiritual folks, y'all be filled with the Spirit, and the rest of you, it just sucks to be you. That's not what he's saying at all. As a matter of fact, the Spirit-filled life is always presented in the New Testament as the normal Christian life. It's the life that every believer is to live. I love the way the old country preacher slash comedian, kind of, he didn't mean to be a comedian, but the way he said things sometimes was so funny. Vance Havner, any of you remember Vance Havner? I'm showing my age here. Vance Havner said it this way. He said, the average Christian lives their life in such a subnormal way that if a Christian ever lives the normal Christian life, they'll look abnormal. Now, the normal Christian life is to be Spirit-filled, is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the... He says the average Christian lives at such a subnormal level that if someone lives the normal Christian life, which is a Spirit-filled life, they're going to look abnormal in the midst of the congregation. You see, this is a command. It's not an option, and it's not just for a handful. This is for every single person who is in Christ to walk in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. Third, it's in the passive voice. In the Greek text, it's in the passive voice. Now, in Greek as in English, the active voice is what? Who does the action in the active voice in grammar? The subject. Okay? The subject does the action of the verb. But when it's in the passive voice, the subject does what? Receives the action. Okay? This is not a grammar lesson, but sometimes you've got to teach grammar in order to teach theology. This is not in the active voice. He's not saying you as the subject, you do this action of filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. It is passive. You receive the filling. It's not you that does it. It is the Spirit that does the filling to you. So this is a command. Okay? It's plural. It's for everyone. It's in the passive voice. I don't fill myself with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills me with Himself. And the third thing about it is its continuing action. It's in the text in the Greek language, which is the present tense, which means continual action. In other words, be you continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at this, okay? So this is a command to walk in the Spirit, to be filled in the Spirit. It's in the plural. It's for everyone that is hearing this. It's in the passive. You don't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills you with Himself. And it is a continuing process. Be you continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you get all that? Now, like most things, there is the premise and the... Okay? So, if I don't fill myself with the Holy Spirit, if that's the Spirit's work, what is my part? Okay? Somewhat as the promise that He wants to fill me with His Spirit, He wants to enable me to walk in His Spirit, well, what do I do? Okay? Well, let me give you three things as I kind of work through this week. First of all, it begins with, you must accept the Spirit. In other words, you've got to have the Spirit, okay? You can't be filled with something you don't have any more than you can come back from some place you've never been, right? Think about that one. If you've never been there, you can't come back. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't be filled with the Spirit. And so this begins with accepting the Spirit. When do you accept and when do you receive the Holy Spirit of God? You receive, listen to this, you receive the Holy Spirit and you receive all of Him when you receive Christ Jesus. Now I say that so emphatically because there are some who have taught erroneously that you receive part of the Holy Spirit at salvation, but then you receive the rest of Him when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit or when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you, that is not the teaching of the New Testament. First of all, the Spirit is not an it. If the Spirit was an it, then you might receive the Spirit in installments. The Spirit is a person. He is referred to as the third person of the Holy Trinity. And you don't receive a person in installments, just as you don't receive Jesus in installments. When you receive Christ, you receive fully and totally and completely all of the Holy Spirit there is. In fact, John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born not only of water, which is physical birth, but He said you must be born of the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you haven't been born of the Spirit, what does that mean? You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Romans 8, 6, Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. You don't get the Spirit in installments. You receive all of Him. And the fact that you have received the Spirit means that you belong to Christ. So here's the first step. You must accept the Spirit. And you accept the Spirit, you receive the Spirit of God when you receive Christ. So there's the first question. Have you received Christ as Savior? Have you committed your life to Christ as Savior? I'm not talking about giving lip service. I'm talking about coming to the cross and by faith saying, I have nothing to offer. You have everything to offer. You did this for me. Therefore, I want you to take charge of my life. I want you to come and give me your nature. That is what it means to be born again. And when that happens, then you receive the Spirit of God. Have I said that emphatically enough? Then the second thing about our part is then we must abandon ourselves to the Spirit. You accept the Spirit when you receive Christ. But the fullness of the Spirit is not about getting more of the Spirit. It is about the Spirit having more control of you, filling more places. No unfilled places, no places that are not under the direction and the control of the Holy Spirit. So to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is about being abandoned to the Spirit. Now folks, I realize this is quite theological, but we're building the theological basis for when I'm going to knock your doors off here in just a little bit with some real practical application here. To be filled with the Spirit means to make the decision to turn the control of my life over to the Spirit of God, to abandon myself to the Spirit. So Here, you have all of the Spirit if you have Christ. Here's the question. Does the Spirit have all of you? There is the difference between fullness and not fullness. It is the difference between walking in the Spirit and not walking in the Spirit. You, if you have Christ, have all of the Spirit. But the question is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? And the answer to that is, have you abandoned yourself to the control of the Spirit? Now, let me point you again to Ephesians 5:18. That's why I told you to put your finger there, and we're going to bounce back on this a little bit. Ephesians 5:18, the apostle says, do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds like a strange combination of statements, but it's really not. Because what Paul is doing here is drawing a comparison. Some have said a contrast. I believe it is more of a comparison to what happens when you are drunk with wine and when you are filled with the Spirit. Now, he says, don't be filled with wine. Why? Because that's debauchery. That's a nasty word. I mean, even before you really know what debauchery means, you just know it can't be good. You know, it just doesn't, I mean, yeah. I feel like you need to just wash your mouth out after saying debauchery. So I looked up debauchery because I have a general idea of what it meant, and none of it's good. But I wanted to hear, you know, what, you know, a simple definition from authorities were. And it's defined this way, in a very simple way. Debauchery is extreme indulgence in sensuality. It doesn't get better, does it? Once you know the definition. You know it's bad just because it sounds bad, and then you get the definition, you go, it's really bad. Debauchery is just giving yourself over to extreme indulgence in sensuality. Now, three times in the New Testament, this word debauchery appears, and it always appears in the context of the abuse of alcohol. And why is that? It is because when you are under the influence and when you are under the control of alcohol, your inhibitions are down and you tend to be willing to indulge in extreme indulgence in sensuality, right? How many times, I'm sure in this spiritual crowd, there's never a one in days past when you woke up the next morning and went, oh my soul, did I really do that? On the table. You would have never done that stone cold sober, but you're more than willing to involve yourself in the extreme indulgence of sensuality, whatever that looks like, when you are under the control and under the influence of alcohol. So he says, don't do that. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be drunk on wine, because he says what that is debauchery. Now, his point is that what happens under the influence of alcohol is you are putting yourself under its control and it begins to call the shots. Right? Now, he uses that as a comparison. It's a negative comparison to a positive. He says, don't do that. Don't put yourself under that control, because that's going to lead to debauchery. But he said, instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he say? Put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit. Abandon yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit. Just like when you get drunk, you abandon yourself to the control of alcohol. When you are filled, you have abandoned yourself to the control of the Spirit. You get that? Now, it is a choice when you choose to get drunk. We used to say, let's get drunk and be somebody. That was one of our favorite sayings. What are we going to do tonight? Well, let's just get drunk and be somebody tonight. And we got to be somebody. I don't oftentimes know who that person was, but we got to be somebody. Why? Because we purposely set out to do that. It was a choice. Drunkenness don't sneak up on you. The that's garbage. I don't know how that happened. Well, I'll tell you how it happened. You kept popping the top. You kept bending the elbow. That's how you got drunk. You knew darn good well you were doing it. One drink, two drink, three drink, four drink, dancing on the table. In the same way, to be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't happen by accident. You set out. You decide, I want to abandon myself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And he says that we're supposed to do that. Don't abandon yourself to the control of alcohol or anything else, but abandon yourself, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a decision. So, how does this happen? Okay, what is my part? To accept the Holy Spirit, to abandon myself to the Holy Spirit, and then thirdly, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, means to abide in the fullness of the Spirit. Because once you abandon yourself, and you've discovered this if you've ever come to this place in your life, once you abandon yourself to the control and the fullness of the Spirit, the first thing you find out is that you leak. You get filled up and you leak. What is the old song? There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, dear Liza. You know, there's a hole in me. I mean, that's why being full of the Spirit is not a one-time event. It is a continual action. Because the truth of the matter is, we are leaky vessels. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to be an ongoing. And so that means not only do I accept the Holy Spirit, not only do I make a decision to abandon myself to the Holy Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit continually means I must continue to abide in the Holy Spirit. And the imagery here of abiding obviously is from John 15, where Jesus said, you're the branches and I'm the vine, right? He said, I am the vine and you're the branches. And unless, he says, the branch abides in the vine, it can do nothing. If the branch doesn't abide in the vine, then it can bear no fruit. Why is that? Because fruit doesn't come from the branch. Fruit comes from the vine. The life is in the vine, not in the branch. The branch is just a grape rack. Okay? To display the fruit that the vine has produced. And it is the life that is in the vine, not in the branch. And so if the branch is not abiding in the vine, then it cannot bear fruit because the life of the vine is not able to flow into the branch and produce the fruit. So to abide in the fullness of the Spirit, using that analogy, is to abide in the Spirit in such a way that the free flowing of the Spirit is able to continue the fullness, right? Now, there are two things I would say to you on a practical level here that are vital. If you want to abide in the Spirit, two things must happen. If you have accepted the Spirit in Christ, if you have said, I want to be controlled by the Spirit, I want to walk in the Spirit, I want to be filled, I want to live the Spirit-filled life, if you've abandoned yourself, then how do you keep that going continually? By abiding. And what does that mean? First of all, it means that when the Spirit convicts, confess. When the Spirit convicts, confess. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the context of that passage is the context of rebellion or disobedience against God. So when I choose to rebel or disobey God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is grieved in me, then He is not able to fill me, and I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm walking, at that point, in the flesh. And so then what does the Spirit do? The Spirit convicts, does He not? The Spirit points it out. You've had it happen. You know what I'm talking about. He goes, dummy, do something about this. And at that point, I'm faced with a choice, am I not? To listen to the Spirit and deal with it in confession and honest owning it before the Father, are to ignore the Holy Spirit. And he says, when I ignore the Holy Spirit, what I do is I grieve the Holy Spirit. And I cannot walk in the fullness of the Spirit with unconfessed sin. For the Spirit is grieved. So when the Spirit convicts, confess. Second of all, when the Spirit guides, go. The next text, and I've not, in a long time, not explained it this to you this way, but I want to put it in its context. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the context there is unconfessed sin. But when he comes to 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and talks about don't quench the Holy Spirit, it is in the context of the work of the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit is working, when the Spirit is speaking, when the Spirit is doing something, don't say no to that. Because when you do say no to that, you quench the Holy Spirit. It's like taking a bucket of water and throwing it on the fire. So when the Spirit convicts, confess. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit guides, go. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit speaks and when the Spirit moves and you go, you know what? I'm not doing that. The Scripture says that it actually quenches the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? So when the Spirit convicts, confess. Keep short accounts with God. When the Spirit guides, go. Don't argue with the Spirit. Don't fight with the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And therefore, begin to walk in the Spirit, begin to be filled with the Spirit. Now, here we are. This was all about the command. Accept. Abandon. Abide. Okay? Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, why is this so important? Why does Paul deal with it repeatedly, and why does he specifically deal with it here in Galatians? The reason it is important is because there is a conflict. Now he moves from the command to walk in the Spirit, which is the same as being filled with the Spirit, to the reason for that, because he acknowledges there is a war that is going on. There's a conflict. Verse 17, look at what he says. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other. Now he's just explaining to us why it's so vital that we walk in the Spirit. Because the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Verse 17, he speaks about the desires of the Spirit, which are against the desires of the flesh, which are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, which are against the flesh. And as I was thinking through this week, I thought, you know, it's a little bit like when you eat something bad and you have intestinal jihad. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's a war going on inside. It's intestinal jihad. It is an internal battle. Can I say this, Becky? I'll say this. Becky demanded this year that I go and get the scope. Need I say more? Never had the scope. Wasn't looking forward to the scope. But I went to get the scope. And she recommended the gastroenterologist. She said he's a great guy, great doctor, funny guy. He was a great doctor, great funny guy. So first thing he does is he does a picture of my intestines. And he starts explaining stuff to me. And he says, you see right there, that's a UBF. I went, UBF, what's that? He said, it's an unborn fart. He said, it's going to be born in 2 or 3 hours. And see, he's a great guy. I love him. And I said, is that a medical term they taught you in med school? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's another name for it, but we just never use it. So, anyway, how did I get off on that? That was not in my notes, but I thought about it during the week. See, I've told you, I've warned you, don't think about something during the week because it will have a tendency to come out, whether it's even in your notes. So we come to this, you eat something bad, you have intestinal jihad. Well, the picture here is that there is an internal jihad going on. A holy war. And that holy war is going on inside of you as a believer, and it is a war between the desires of the flesh, the old sin nature, and the desires of the spirit. Now, before you come to Christ, there is no war. All you have is the desire of the flesh, the sin nature. See, it just does what's natural. But once, as I came to Christ, all of a sudden I realized it's game on. Now, there is a war. Now, the flesh is the sin nature that all of us are born with, okay? And when you come to Christ, the Scripture says that you receive a new nature, which is a spiritual nature. Now, here's the big theological $64,000 question that I'm going to deal with for just a moment and not resolve it for any of you. And that is, do we have really two natures, or is there only one nature, which is now in Christ, and the old nature is crucified and dead? That may be a little bit too deep for some of you to be even thinking about, but it is a matter of debate, and it is a matter of question. Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, where he says, you know, the very thing I don't want to do, I wind up doing, and the thing I want to do, I don't do, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, he talks about this flesh and the spirit battle, and then he concludes in verse 24 through 25, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, when he says the body of death, he's obviously talking about that force in him that draws him to disobey God and not obey the Spirit. But he refers to it as a body of death. And so it sounds as if the old nature is dead, but somehow or another it's still having an impact. It's still causing problems and trouble. And he's drawing, actually, culturally from a Roman form of execution. Crucifixion was only one of the forms that the Romans used. They were quite creative. And sometimes, if someone was committed or was convicted of murder, this is what they would do. They would strap the dead body of the person that they had murdered to them face to face. And they were required to carry that dead body. It's like Weekend at Bernie's on steroids. You more spiritual people don't know about Weekend at Bernie's. And you can imagine over the course of time, here you are, you're carrying this full, dead, decaying, diseased body. And what would often typically happen is that disease would spread and it would actually kill the one who had killed the body. And that's why it was a form of excruciating execution. And the body's dead. But man, is this a burden or what? I got to drag this thing around everywhere I go. And so in that imagery, Paul is looking at the old sin nature of the flesh as a dead body, but it is still having a tremendous drag and a tremendous pull upon him as he seeks to carry out the desires of the Spirit. But in Galatians, the imagery here is of the flesh, this body of death that Paul talks about in Romans 7, as actively warring against the Spirit, as if it is actively alive and is still working and is warring against the Spirit. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, that's just for theologians to contemplate their navels about, and it's okay to do that. But at the end of the day, it's still the end result. The flesh is a problem, isn't it? Whether it is dead and we are strapped to it and have to carry it through this life until we are glorified and delivered from it ultimately in Christ Jesus, whether that's the case or whether it is this living entity that somehow now is still alive and is fighting and is warring with the flesh, it doesn't matter. Until we come to Christ in glory, it's still game on. The battle is raging. Now, I want to point out something that is rarely recognized in this discussion. Here's where we begin to transition. I hope that you've gotten the groundwork for this. Remember, this is in the passive voice. Gosh, I've only got 6 minutes. Remember that this is in the passive voice. It says, be filled with the Spirit. So who is it that does the filling? He does the filling. But not only does he do the filling, listen, folks, he does the fighting. Look at the imagery. He be filled, he fills us. But the imagery here is not that I am fighting against the flesh. It is what? It is the Spirit that is fighting the flesh. There is this internal jihad, holy war, that is going on, and it is between the old nature and the new nature in Christ. I don't fight the war against the flesh. The Spirit of God fights the war against the flesh. That's why it is so important to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. You say, well, what's my part? Here's my part. My part is to focus on the things of the Spirit and to feed the things of the Spirit. You've heard this old illustration. If you have two dogs in a fight, which is going to win? The one that's been fed the most. The one that's strongest. So you've got the spirit and the flesh in the fight. Which one's going to win the fight? The one you've been feeding the most. I thought of this illustration this week. What about two prize fighters who are about to step in for the championship bout, but they happen to have the same trainer, which would be highly unusual, but for the purpose of the illustration, they have the same trainer. Now, what is a trainer's job? A trainer's job is to prepare the prize fighter for the fight, right? A trainer's job is to oversee their training, make sure that they're doing the road work, make sure that they're doing the amount of sparring, make sure they're on the bag the amount of time that they should be, make sure that, you know, mentally they're ready for this challenge. And so two fighters that have one trainer, but the trainer kind of ignores one of the fighters and puts all of his focus on the other fighter. Make sure, okay, you're going to do the road work, you're going to do the bag work, you're going to do the sparring, all of that, you're going to be in tip-top shape, you're going to eat all the right foods. Which fighter do you think is going to win the battle? The one that the trainer has gone to the nth degree to prepare for the fight. Now, here's the truth. When the flesh and the spirit step into the ring, I choose the winner. When the flesh and the spirit step in the ring to do battle, I choose the winner. Who wins? The one I've fed, the one I've focused on, the one I've prepared, the one I've given my attention to. You see, remember, the book of Galatians is about grace against law. And he's saying, don't go back to law because now you are under grace and the law's purpose never was to save. So if the law's purpose was not to save, and I'm not chasing a rabbit here, I'm going to come back to this point about every time the flesh and the spirit get in the ring, I choose the winner. And in the context of Galatians about don't go back to the law, continue under grace, there are two things that the law does. If the law was not given to save us, what was it given for? The law was given to reveal sin. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known what it was like to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? I mean, how would you know what was wrong if there's not a standard to define for you what's wrong? So he said, if the law had never said, do not covet, well, I wouldn't even have known that I am coveting. So what the law does, he says, it reveals my sin because, you see, the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's a perfect reflection of the moral character of God. So when I have the law and I look at my life against the law, immediately it shines a light on my sin. It reveals my inability to keep the law. The second thing, though, that the law does, folks, is it not only reveals my sin, it incites more sin in me. The Scripture says that the law actually incites the flesh. In Romans 7, verse 8, Paul goes on. After he said, if I had never had a law that said do not covet, I would have never known that I was coveting. Verse 8, he says, but then sin, seizing upon an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Okay, so if you don't have a law, then you don't know you're coveting. But as soon as it says, you shall not covet, then you all of a sudden realize, hey, I'm a coveter. And then, because the law says don't covet, sin sees an opportunity and creates all kinds of covetousness. So the law reveals my sin, and then it incites my sin. Now, let's use a trespassing illustration. If there is no trespassing sign, then there's no trespass, right? If there's no fence, there's no trespass. But when I see a fence and I see a no trespassing sign and I happen to be on the wrong side of it, all of a sudden it reveals to me, you're a trespasser, right? It reveals my sin. But not only that, when I see a fence and a no trespassing sign, I want to go on the other side. I want to know, what are you hiding over there? What are you trying to keep from me that you're trying to keep me out? And so my flesh begins to be incited and goes, you know what? I'm getting ripped off. You're keeping something from me. That's why you've got your fence. That's why you've got your sign. So the first thing I want to do is I want to jump the fence and find out what's over there. That's exactly what the law does. The law not only reveals my sin that I am covetous, but then it incites even more covetous in me. That's why the law was not given to save. Because it can't. It works against that. Now, what has all this got to do with the battle in the battle between the flesh and the spirit? I'm going to have to stop here after I do this. I've got to get to this point, then we'll quit. Here's what we also often do. We battle the flesh with rules. We say, I want to be full of the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to really live the Christian life. And so in order to do that, I need to put up all these rules against the flesh. To be a good Christian means you got to have a list. A list of all the stuff you do and all a list of all the stuff you don't do. And so you make your list and you check it twice. And if you don't do all the things on your list and you do all the things that are good on your list, then you're walking in the Spirit, you're Spirit-filled. But guess what? That's a formula for failure. Because lists don't work. Lists do not create walking in the Spirit. Lists do not create the Spirit-filled life. As a matter of fact, listen, the very list you create will incite the flesh to violate your list. So the list that you create just feeds the flesh with all of its rules and with all of its, and makes the flesh, incites the flesh to violate those rules, and it's actually like saying sick them to a dog. It makes the flesh stronger. In football, they say the best offense is a good defense, right? In other words, just keep the other team from scoring. That may be true in football, but I'm telling you, it's a bad strategy in spiritual life, because in spiritual life, the best defense is a good offense. If you're playing defense against the flesh with your list, what you're going to do is you're going to create a scenario where you're just going to feed the flesh and make it even stronger. The best offense isn't a good defense. The best defense is a good offense. In other words, instead of trying to fight the flesh by defense, feed the Spirit. Quit trying to live by rules and begin to live by relationships. See, there are a lot of things on our list that are good, that are right, that are godly, that are holy, all that kind of things. Many of them on our list are things that God wants us to do and things that we want to do, and there's things that He doesn't want us to do and all that. See, the problem is not the motive, folks. The problem is the methodology. We play right into the flesh's hands when we think that we're going to live the Spirit-filled life and we're going to walk in the Spirit by a list of rules. The method that is right for the Spirit-filled life is not by rules, but it is by the relationship with the Spirit. See, the motive may be right for your list, but your methodology is self-defeating. Your focus is in the wrong place. When you build a list of things not to do, where's your focus? It's always on the negative. I love what the apostle said when he said, whatever is of good reputation, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, I intended to give you the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the question is, well, how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? Well, you just look at this list of things he lists. And you can read them. Verse 19 through 21, he says the works of the flesh. It's a pretty nasty category. Sensual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Ugh. So you want that to ramp up in your life? Just make lists against immorality and against sensuality. Just start making your list, and you'll just feed the flesh. So what do? You put your focus on 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. I got all nine of them. That's pretty rare. Are you with me here? You might want to rethink your spiritual life. Maybe you were taught that spiritual living is about lists. And many of the things on your list are good things. There are things that God wants you to do, and there are things that God doesn't want you to do. But making lists is not how to walk in the Spirit. It is not how to be in the fullness of it. Your very list will empower the flesh and will incite the flesh. So quit focusing on lists and focusing on a relationship. You know, if you have a difficult time, let's say with patience, why did he use that illustration? I'm the most patient person on the planet. What do you do? Do you make a list of all the things that you're going to put up against impatience? That's feeding the flesh. No, focus on patience. What would a patient person look like? What would they do today? How would they respond to people? I'm going to feed the Spirit. I'm not going to try to put a barrier against the flesh. I'm going to feed the Spirit, because if I put a barrier against the flesh, it's going to feed the flesh. I want to feed the Spirit. So I ask myself the question, that person at work that I constantly get impatient with, what if I was eternally patient with that person? How would I respond? That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to feed the Spirit. I'm going to feed the Spirit dog so that the day this, when the two fighters get in the ring, I get to choose the winner. The Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so practical. So clear. What looks right to the mind of the flesh, what looks right to the human mind, is so often contrary and is self-defeating. And that is why we need the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is revealed by the Spirit who is within and your perfect word that you've given us. This week, Father, I pray that a new strategy will go out from this place to not focus on building defense against the flesh. Focus on feeding the Spirit and let the Spirit be strong to fight the war against the flesh. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you love